But I'm going to read from Luke 4, starting with 14, and I'm going to go a little bit further than what is recommended, because I want you to get a flavor of what really happens in this scripture. Jesus has just been baptized. He's done the temptation with the devil, and he's beginning his public ministry. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness. When for 40 days he was tempted. You guys kind of know all that part. And here it begins. Then Jesus, filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, returned to Galilee. And a report about him had spread through the surrounding country. He'd begun to teach in their synagogues and was praised by everyone. And when he came to Nazareth, where he was to be brought up, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. And Jesus unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written from Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me with good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, and let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then Jesus rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. The eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. And then he began to say to them, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and were amazed at his gracious words that came from his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And Jesus said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Doctor, cure yourself,' and you will say, 'Do here also in your hometown the things that we have heard you do in Capernaum.'" And Jesus said, "Truly, I tell you, no prophet is accepted in the prophet's hometown. But the truth is, there were many widows in Israel in the time of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up for 3 years and 6 months," it's talking about a drought, "and there was a severe famine over the land. Yet Elijah was sent to none of them except a widow of Zephath in Sidon. And there were also many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elijah, and none of them were cleansed except Naaman the Syrian, a non-Jew." And when they heard all of this, all the synagogue was filled with rage. They got up and drove him out of town and led him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so they might hurl him off the cliff. But Jesus passed through the midst of them and went on his way. For the word of God in Scripture, for the word of God among us, for the word of God within us. A story was told about a friend who had just returned from an audience with His Holiness the Dalai Lama. And he said, "When His Holiness speaks, everyone in the room becomes serene and quiet and peaceful." Well, not so with Jesus. Things were fine in Nazareth until he opened up his mouth, and then all hell broke forth. I mean, really, did you notice this? His first publicly recorded sermon or teaching, and you hear no prophet is accepted in their own town, but that's kind of really mild. It's too bad the scripture could have stopped there, because it says further on that that congregation is filled with rage and drove him out of town, not just to get him out of his sight, they wanted to throw him off a cliff, basically to kill him. And you wonder, how did an ordinary congregation turn into a wild mob that willed him to die? I mean, the day started out ordinarily, it just as it always would on Sabbath. I mean, the crowd was gathered in the congregation that day. There were no ordained people, no priests in that day. So the scripture was read by lay people, and they would roll out the scripture, and they would read it in the Hebrew, and they'd hope they would do a fairly decent job, that they wouldn't stumble too much. And then after that was done, they may speak on it, or someone else may do a few words on it, and they would basically pray and go. That was the whole service. So the son of Joseph gets up, and he gets to read that day. He doesn't pick the scripture. The scroll of Isaiah comes to him, and he reads. And I expect that his diction was good. His grammar was fine. And he spoke loudly enough that those in the back could hear him, and those in the front that had a hearing problem and wouldn't admit it, that they could hear him too. And I suspect he read words they all knew. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to bring good news to the poor, proclaim release to the captives, sight to the blind, and let the oppressed go free. It is the year of the Lord's favor. And then he sat down. He read and he sat down. But it said the eyes of all of the congregation were upon him. Because though it was ordinary, there was something extraordinary in that day. I mean, maybe it's just that he read really well, but I think that somehow these well-worn words of Isaiah that can kind of come across as dull after a while because it's a longed-for hope that's never happened, somehow when he read them, they came alive. It wasn't a fairy tale picture of peace. They knew they were hearing real truth. And Jesus did something they didn't expect that day. I don't think they expected him just to sit down, but I don't think they expected to hear, "Today, the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." They still thought he was pretty gracious, and then the words began to sink in. I mean, he is really saying that he is the Messiah. Now, that should have got him worked up enough just right there. But then you've got to figure out, what is he saying in those words? Something is getting them so worked up. They've heard it before. He doesn't interpret those words much. But what he is saying gets them angry enough to want to kill him. And I'm thinking, what made them so outraged? Well, it could have been that they had heard about all the miracles he'd been doing in other places like Capernaum and his extraordinary preaching, and they wanted some of that wow, and they didn't get it. Or maybe they were hearing, when he talked about Elijah, they were hearing what he was saying underneath, that God was using a widow, and God was using a leper that wasn't even Jewish. He was the one that would heal, and it meant God's vision was for the outsider, the folks they didn't really want in their congregation. Or did they realize that God really expected them to help the poor, to release the captives, to care for everyone, let them sit in their congregation nonetheless? Really? Them? What will happen to the congregation in the city if we do that? Maybe they figured out that he was saying he was the Messiah, the local boy, is God's anointed. I don't know exactly what set him off, but it did. His first sermon made them furious and turned them into an angry mob who wanted to follow him, and really followed him all the way to the cross. Haley, what a lovely sermon. I'm really thankful I've never gotten that reaction out of you. But I think that may be my shame, too. I don't like to tick people off, but I know pastors that say you should make one person angry every sermon, and not because you have convicted them and made them uncomfortable. Well, what that congregation was hearing on that day is they were hearing Jesus' vision statement. We call it now a credo. He was putting out his benchmarks of ministry, setting forth his agenda. God has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. You now will release the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, and let the oppressed go free. It's not an everyday fairy tale anymore. It's the truth, and Jesus is saying it is going to happen here and now. And really, it's exciting and it's discomforting, because in these words, he changes everything and says the world will never be the same again. Jesus is putting forth this transformation of the world, that God sees everyone. And it's not just a casual seeing. God sees everyone and wants peace and justice for all. And it made people mad. It made them angry. And I kind of get that, because it's supposed to be our job too, and we're really kind of busy to be about caring for all the poor or all the prisoners and all that. But it's not saying we're doing it on our own. It's saying because God's love has come to us, God's forgiveness, God's crazy grace has come to us, and it changes us, and we, with God's people, change the world. We don't do it all ourselves. We do a piece. And we kind of figure out what our image of power is, that our power comes from God, from the Holy Spirit. And our power is demonstrated not by our accomplishments that we can claim for ourselves, but through what we accomplish on behalf of others. Boy, that's different. When others are set free, when others are housed, when everyone is fed, when everyone can live into their God-given abilities, that is power. Power sets the other free. It builds others as well as us up. And it's used for the betterment of others around us. And we've been actually talking about this. We may not have known about it. We've been doing the Holy Cow assessment to figure out what the church's vision is. We kind of know this is our vision, but how do we connect to it? How do we live it out? At the core of this is declaring that God sees all people, everyone, not those that are just sitting next to us, but the people we'd rather not sit next to on the bus. And God, in this scripture, is curing my limited vision and maybe yours. And I'm going to confess, there are areas where I just have not had the energy or the compassion to go. And I was reminded of this last week when I went to the University of San Francisco and heard Clarence Jones talk. Anyone who know who Clarence Jones is? He's the private personal attorney of Martin Luther King. He's been working in civil rights since King's assassination. And he says the church is supposed to be a place where we are a school for moral change, that we ask questions, is what is morally and ethically acceptable? And the question he gave us to show us what that was is, he said, is it morally and ethically acceptable to have people sleeping on streets when we're the richest country of the world? He just put that out there. And he hinted about the tension in civil rights work between the old school and the new school, between a well-established church and groups like Black Lives Matter. Because that Black Lives Matter folks have been a little disruptive and too aggressive, and some people say not working within the power. And Dr. Jones comes from the old school, and he was kind of hinting at that we need to sit down and listen to each other. And he said, you know, one isn't right over the more than the other. And he told a story. He told about being in Atlanta in the 80s, and he was invited to a dinner with a bunch of doctors. And he's a good speaker. They had paid for him to come down, and he spoke, and then they ate dinner. And the doctors started talking about this disease they were seeing, this illness that was ravaging and killing young gay men, homosexual men, they would say, and they didn't know what to do. It was killing people. Everyone coming into their hospitals was dying, and they didn't know what to do. And then they said to Clarence Jones, "We need you not to talk about this. We need you to be quiet. We're not making anything public about this." And that Dr. Jones remembers that ACT UP formed and started being loud and bothersome and causing trouble and saying, "You've got to name this disease. It's got to be called AIDS. And we say you have to treat people. And we have to find a cure." And ACT UP would not be quieted. And then money and attention started going to this, because there was a group that wouldn't be quiet. And Dr. Jones said, "What are you not listening to from Black Lives Matters, because it makes you uncomfortable?" Well, really, it's true. I was driving back to a funeral on Martin Luther King Day. I was in a group that helped plan Martin Luther King Day. And some group of Black Lives Matters got up and spoke. It wasn't authorized. And they closed down the bridge, and I was coming home for a funeral, and I got a little irritated. Well, really, Maggie, what voices are you not listening to? And I got convicted. It's right, I'm not talking much about racial discrimination in the city, in this world. I haven't talked about it much from this pulpit, if I have at all. And one pastor said, "You know, when we've heard about Black Life Matters, there's been a saying that all life matters." And I get that. The focus on Black lives seems to imply that other lives don't matter much. But I don't think that's the case at all. I think it's a matter of the movement calling attention to the fact that we're in a world and a culture that collectively has decided that Black lives don't matter, not as much as white ones do. And we're calling attention to that by the very name and the very assertion of that. David Losey put it this way. He said, "A colleague of mine puts it this way. When you see a house on fire and direct the firefighters to that house, you're not saying all the other houses in the neighborhood don't matter. You're saying this one matters especially because it's on fire." Black lives matter. And so I started listening to what's going on in San Francisco. And I thought, you know, we live in a place where 60% of the people in jails are African American, and 6% of the population is African American. Something's wrong there. Something's wrong in that any man, and a black man, is shot 20 times in the back. It didn't matter if he had a knife or he was high, 20 times is just too much. And then I heard facts about our schools in San Francisco, where 10% of the population in our public schools is African American. And in middle school, like 40% of the kids in suspension are African American. It just goes up in middle school and high school. Something is wrong with that. But then I put on side by side, we're reading the book Mission High, which says here's a place where it changes. At Mission High School, in that place, 86% of that poor performing high school are accepted at college. It's stunning. And of that group, the African American population has a 20% higher graduation rate, and it's a low performing school if you look at tests. And 18% more African-American young people are accepted to college. That is stunning. Something is happening right there. Suspensions were cut by 86% in 6 years. Something is happening right there. Can we learn from that piece? I think that's what we're hoping to do in Old First. Find where God will use us, let God make us uncomfortable, and then bring good news to the poor and sight to the blind, unplug our ears and give us sight, so that power of God's vision through Christ will be with us all. Oh my God, is that what we're supposed to be about? It is. It is. The Spirit of the Lord is upon us because God has anointed us to bring good news to the poor. He has sent us to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, and let the oppressed go free. Oh God, may it make us a little uncomfortable to hear those words. Oh God, may we learn how to transform our hearts and then transform the world. May I get yelled out of the pulpit once in a while, and may you get kicked out of places because you are asking for too much. For you are asking for God's justice and God's love and God's peace for all God's people. So we won't say, not in my backyard, but come on in because this is the house of God. May it be so. Amen.